Good morning. Our first reading today is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Our second reading is from 1 John. Sorry, Jason, is it chapter 1?
Yes.
Okay, from verses 5 to 10. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives."
Thanks, Kim. Morning, everyone. So we're working through the Ten Commandments. This is the penultimate one, the second last one. And I found these really difficult because they seem to draw out the extent of the sin in my life. But they also remind me of God's grace. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at this part of his word. Heavenly Father, thanks for the scriptures. Thank you for the Ten Commandments and the way that they show us the life we were made for. Lord, as we read these, we know we fall short, and we pray that the fruit of our time together this morning in your word might be that you'd actually help us to live the life that we were made for. We pray for your help in this because we're weak, so we pray that your spirit will work in us through your word to transform us into the likeness of Christ, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1950s, there was a novel called The Catcher in the Rye. The main character named Holden Caulfield says, "I'm the most terrific liar you ever saw in your life. It's awful. If I'm on my way to the store to buy a magazine even, and somebody asks me where I'm going, I'm liable to say I'm going to the opera. It's terrible." What's Holden Caulfield saying about himself there? Well, he's saying that he lies to make himself look better than he actually is. He's trying to glorify himself. Magazines are mundane, so he makes up something a bit more exciting, a bit better, the opera. I think this gets to the heart of our motivation for lying. We want people to think we're pretty good, not pretty bad. We actually want to promote our own image. We want people to see us in a particular way. We position ourselves in conversations with the words we use, the way we dress. So the people might think we're pretty good. So if I say to you, for example, do you drink alcohol at all? And you say to me, no, even though you have the occasional beer or the occasional glass of wine, what are you trying to convince me of? Or if I tell you, oh, I didn't leave that cup in the sink, it was actually Simon, what am I trying to convince you of? Or if I tell you, I'm unsure whether or not I can attend your party, when in the very least I know I don't want to attend your party, what am I trying to convince you of? It doesn't take too much thought to get behind a lie and see that we're actually trying to deceive other people into thinking that we're generally a better person than we might actually be on the inside. It's the way we operate. The commandment we're up to today, it's all about deception. Exodus 20 verse 16, it's up on the screen, it says, "You shall not give false testimony about your neighbour." The immediate context of this command is a courtroom, a legal setting. You know, basically lying to throw your mate under the bus to get yourself out of something. It's a command that's structured around ordering society. But most commentators agree the heart of this command, and the reason it's in the top 10 isn't because of the courtroom. It's because it actually tries to restrain the deceitful nature of the human heart. This command is asking us not to lie. Now that makes sense, right? Because the God whose image and likeness we're made after, he's a God who's completely and purely truth. And so the people that he's made in the image and his likeness, it makes sense that we're completely transparent and truthful as well, doesn't it? Not just in our relationship with him, but with each other. But we're not. Well, I don't know if you're not a liar. It's one of those questions you just can't get the right answer to, isn't it? Do you see yourself as deceitful? And if you have been deceitful, if you have lied at some stage in your life, what was it that motivated you to do that? Well, I think, as I've said over the last few weeks, the best place to look to see the motivations of our heart is the start of Genesis. So we're going to go here now again, because it exposes the human heart in a way that our mirrors or x-rays or ultrasounds just can't. So let's have a look at Genesis 3, the passage Kim read to us. We'll just have a little bit of a look at the transaction between God and the man and the woman here when he catches them in their sin. From verse 11, we see God say, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." What's going on here? We've got some people who are twisting the truth in order to convey themselves as being a lot more pure than they actually are in reality. That question that God asks the man in verse 11, it's a closed question. It's the kind of question we're encouraged not to ask in our Bible study groups because it only has two answers, yes or no. Did you? Yes or no. But the man, he crafts his response in a way to mask over the truth. Because the answer is, yes, I actually did sin. I actually did eat from that tree. It's my fault. But instead of doing that, he throws his wife under the bus. He effectively blames God as well in the process. And he says, you know, my hands were tied. What could I do? This is not an out-and-out lie, is it? But it's a half-truth. And a half-truth, dressed up as a full-truth, is no truth at all. And the woman, she's the same, isn't she? Oh, it wasn't me. Well, I mean, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. It's a half-truth, dressed up as a whole truth. It's no truth at all. A bit like me saying that, well, I'm not sure if I can go to your party. It's true, but it's a half-truth. See, the man and the woman, what's really going on with these acts of deception is they want to convey themselves as not being sinners, not being less than perfect. The man, he could have confessed it was him. He could have acknowledged he'd gone off track. He could have thrown himself at God's mercy and given God the opportunity to demonstrate his grace. He could have glorified God by speaking the truth. but instead he tries to glorify himself. This pattern of lying to either guard or promote our own image, it runs through the Bible. So in the next chapter of the Bible, God says, you know, where's your brother? Cain says, well, it's a half-truth. He doesn't say, I don't know. He says, am I my brother's keeper? And then after that, Joseph's brothers lie about where Joseph is because they want to cover up the fact that they threw him down a hole and then sold him to some slave traders. And then after that, the great King David, who we love to look at the sin of, he lied in order to cover up his adultery and his murder. Ananias and Sapphira, they're a couple in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. They lie about their greed. All these people are telling different lies, they're being differently deceptive, but the whole time they're trying to convince people that they're better than they actually are, rather than tell the truth and admit they need forgiveness. I think from a young age we're born with this self-protective deceptiveness, and we refine it as we get older. I can remember seeing at least a couple of our kids with texter all over their face and their hands, and texter on the wall next to them or texter on the sheets, and saying to them, have you written on the wall with that texter or on those sheets with that texter? And them looking at me as though it's a ludicrous question to even ask. No. It's comical, isn't it? You know, as we get older, we wipe the texter off, don't we? We're a bit cleverer so that people can see our shiny exterior. That's what we're like. We lie to promote a better us than his actual reality. The problem when Christians lie, though, and cover over our sin is we're not only making ourselves out to be better than we are, we're making other people feel worse than they are. We're kind of making church out to be like a hotel for saints rather than a hospital for sinners. If I tell you I don't drink, I don't look at porn, I never buy scratchies, I never overindulge in my spending, and I'm lying about that, how do I make you feel? Well, worse than me, obviously. Or I make you feel like you have to pretend that you don't do all those things as well. I think because as Christians, we know that God calls us to live a holy and upright life, we get a bit confused. And we think that it means not only are we not to sin, but if we do sin, we should never talk about it. It's better to lie about it. It's better to cover it up, like Adam and Eve did, and like Cain did, and like David did. But the truth is, we are not meant to sin. We are meant to be holy. But if we do sin, we should actually confess it to one another so that people see us for what we truly are. And it won't be glorious, but it'll give them a much bigger understanding of the extent to which God's prepared to forgive us, that God would have mercy on people like us in our true selves, with our hearts truly the way they are, is actually far more astounding. But a lot of us, I include myself in this, we find it difficult to be honest about our sin. And we don't want people to see our true selves, so we just learn the practice, and we do it in so many ways, of lying to cover over our true hearts. The Apostle John, in his first letter, he tells the church we ought to tell the truth about our sin. Look at what he says from verse 8 in chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. John is writing this letter to people who claim to have put their faith in Jesus. He's writing it to Christians. He's saying to Christians, if we claim to be without sin, as in present tense, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive God. If you think for a second that God's fooled by your fancy shirt and your courtesy and your deception, John's like, no, you're deceiving yourself. We're trying to make ourselves look better than we are. We've convinced ourselves. But we lie. The truth is not in us, John says. Instead, if we confess our sins, verse 9 says, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the very thing we believe to become Christians in the first place, right? That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and he'll forgive us our sins and he'll purify us from all unrighteousness. That's why we became Christians. But it's still true of God because we continue to sin throughout our life and he continues to find effective forgiveness for us in the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. We're washed clean. We don't need to pretend we're better than we are because we're washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We can speak the truth about our sin. We can bring it into the light, knowing that we have forgiveness in Christ. And God may well help us to wrestle with our sin. And if we speak about our sin, perhaps we'll help somebody else to as well. If we lie, John says, if we claim we've not sinned as we tend to do, verse 10 says we make God out to be a liar. God who claims that the whole human race has sinned and fallen short of his glory, God who said that he had to send his Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, if we say we don't really sin, John says, we make God out to be a liar when the truth is we're the liars. Rather than us being liars, spending our life telling lies to cover over our shortcomings, the people of God ought to confess their sin to show the full extent of God's glory. God is that gracious that he doesn't just forgive our mild sins. He forgives the deepest, darkest secrets of our heart when our faith is in Jesus. That's a life we're called to, living a life of truth. When my brother became a Christian, not long after he became a Christian, he became actively homosexual. He'd had same-sex desires before then. Maybe after he became a Christian, I think he started being active homosexual probably for 5 or 6 years. I can't remember exactly. He clung to Christ throughout that time. It's not like he decided not to be Christian. He just couldn't control his sin. And he carried the guilt. And he never spoke a word about that sin to anyone because he did not want people to know the depth of his sin. If he'd learned anything from church, it's that homosexuality was not something that was welcome. He felt, after a while, that he had to speak to somebody about it, though. Because he was so convicted by the Bible, forget about whatever reasons he might have had homosexual desires, he was so convicted by the truth of the Scriptures, he was so convicted by the Holy Spirit in his own heart, that he actually wanted to stop. He wanted to try and live a more pure life before God and put to death that behaviour. He wanted to be held account for the way he lived. But it was a very hard thing to confess and get help with. Because he'd never heard any other Christian talking about struggling with that sin. He'd never heard them talking about being attracted to people of the same sex. He'd heard them judging other people who did. That was very clear. But he'd never heard people confessing and seeking help. He felt as though he was the only Christian in the universe who had this struggle. Ever since then, he's made it a bit of a goal to talk openly about his struggle with his unwanted desires. They're still there. But he talks about it just so anyone else trying to abstain from those desires might not feel ashamed to talk about it, might not slowly die in their battle, might not be slowly oppressed and have to stop going to church so they can actually find some people who love them and they can talk to. He talks about it as much as he can so that just one person might feel comfortable talking about the things that are going on in their heart and mind. Now, I don't say a lot of nice things about my brother, and I've got lots of bad things to say about him, if you want to talk to me about it afterwards. But I think he's made a significant impact in the lives of lots of young Christian men and women by speaking the truth. People from all over our country, people from church here, they rung him up to talk to him about their same-sex attraction. To talk to him about how they can reconcile that with what they're hearing from the world, how they can live with people who might shut them out, who they love very dearly, their own family members. He's had loads and loads and loads of conversations. But in our churches, it's still something people are generally ashamed to raise. Can you imagine sitting in your Bible study group and somebody says, "How's your week?" And you're like, "Oh yeah, you know, I was a bit cranky with the kids. I had a fight with Mum over the milk." And somebody's like, "Oh yeah, I went and met up with another bloke in the toilets again, and I've been trying to stop that." You can't imagine it, can you? But that's actually the truth for a lot of us. We don't talk about our sin, not our secret sins, which we all have. You know, we talk about the sins that don't make us look too bad. We don't talk about the sins that permanently change the way people perceive us. You know, when you see my brother, when you meet my brother, you will think differently about him because of what you know about him. We don't let people know about those sins in our hearts. We keep those ones covered. But by pretending we don't struggle with our sin, we deceive ourselves and each other. We make God out to be a liar, and we instill in this church the perception that we're not a hospital for sinners, we're actually a hotel for saints. We don't struggle with bad sins here, so you'd better not either, or at least you better pretend you don't. But when we do that, we're robbing God of the glory he deserves for saving filthy people like me from the truly deep extent of our sin. God didn't just send his own son to cover over some mild lapses in self-control. God sent his son to die on the cross for the dirtiest, most filthy things, the things that we've tried to keep so deep down in our heart that we don't even let ourselves think about. Christ came and died for that. God's mercy is that great. It would be heartbreaking if people looked at our church and felt, "Well, based on the way they are, I don't know if God would forgive my sin." What would be great is if they looked at our church and went, "Geez, the door's wide open for me. If he'd forgive those people." That's the image we want to create. We don't want people to look in here and go, "Whoa, what an amazing bunch of people." We want to try and live good lives, but we don't want to pretend that we don't sin. We're here because we depend upon Jesus. We actually need forgiveness. We're actually meant to acknowledge the brokenness of our hearts. As much as I bagged out King David over the last few weeks for his adultery and covetousness and pretty much blows the whole Ten Commandments out of the water, he's a bloke who understood the condition of his heart. And he's a bloke who understood just how great it was that God could forgive him. Listen to what King David says as he confesses his sin in a song that's written for the church. You know, it's one thing to share it with one person, but actually instill it in the liturgy of the church. This is what King David says about his sin in Psalm 51. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. All I've got to offer you is broken. Yet God does not despise that." God wants us to be real with him and with each other. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for all members of one body." We're all meant to be building each other up. not by setting new levels of fake perfection, but by actually helping each other to live in this world, wrestling with our sin, dependent upon the blood of Christ. I think this is really hard to do. If you ask me to go to a social function with you, I'm still likely to say I'm not sure, rather than actually, you know what, I really don't want to. I'm not the Starbo generation, subject to a better offer. I'm the Starby generation, subject to a better excuse, I'll get back to you. But I don't want to be like that. I want to say the truth to you so that you might see that I'm actually not altogether perfect. I want to let you know I don't want to go if I don't want to go. Just so that you might not feel like you have to lie when I ask you to my party. And we want to learn to speak the truth in love, not just with that, but with every facet of our life. But it's super hard because it changes the way people see you. Well, let's pray for God's help with this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are deceitful beyond even our own understanding. We thank you so much for your forgiveness. Lord, help us to speak the truth in love in our life. Not to pretend we're perfect, but to actually talk openly about what we're really like with each other, Lord, so that we might together rejoice in your mercy towards people like us, and that together we might be able to help each other to put off sin and to get on with living for you. Lord, we want people to see in our church a bunch of ordinary sinners who are dependent on an extraordinarily gracious God. Father, help us to communicate the truth to the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.